Our scripture reading this morning is found again in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. We've been progressing through the book of 1 John, this letter that John wrote to churches that he had charge over in the area around Ephesus. And the scriptures tell us this, beginning with verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. You all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I was talking with someone the other day concerning the pandemic that we're experiencing. And he said something like this. He said, I honestly don't know what to believe anymore. He wasn't so much talking about issues of faith as he was talking about the different things that you hear concerning the pandemic or concerning the economy or what's being done about everything or where we're headed. It seemed to him like the truth kind of depended on which news outlet you were listening to or watching or what politician you were listening to. Even medical experts were giving different opinions concerning everything from how many people had actually been infected to how soon, if ever, a vaccine might be found. Add to that the various conspiracy theories that have been bandied about, and my friend was totally confused. He really didn't know what to think. It seems that a commitment to the truth was one of the first casualties of the pandemic. And continues to be. Now, I'm sure that it's out there somewhere. There is truth to be found. But how do you decide who to believe and who to trust? That's a huge question. Especially in our polarized culture where either wearing or not wearing a mask is perceived first and foremost as a political statement. This is true in our polarized culture, but it's always been true. Bending the truth for one's own glory or to fit an agenda has long been a problem in this world. It's not something that's new. History is replete with the intentional propagations of half-truths, slurs, and outright lies told for the purpose of advancing a cause, a regime, or a person. It was so common, in fact, that we have a word to describe such propagations. It's called propaganda. Something the Nazis used with such a deft hand that they were able to convince what could have been considered a Christian nation that they were a super race and that the Jews were the scourge of the earth. You realize that 80% of all German churches went along with them. Here in 1 John, we find that such false narratives were alive and well in the early church, too. In fact, it was happening in the very churches that John was writing to. Apparently, there were some people who had gone out from these churches and were propagating a very popular heresy of the day. And I say propagating because in verse 26, John reveals that what their intent was. He says in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Now, it's not that they actually believed that they were deceiving them. They thought they were telling the truth, but they were being deceived and thus deceiving themselves. They were trying to convince the church of a new, contemporary, and more sophisticated truth, one that accepts the notion of a Christ, a Savior from heaven, but rejects the man, Jesus of Nazareth, as being him, that a man could not be this spiritual king. This is the lie that John is referencing in verse 22. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So John's church was faced with a similar problem to what we have today. And that it's a problem that the world has had, it seems, from the beginning of time. Before them were two diametrically opposed ideas that are mutually exclusive. Both cannot be true. How do you know who to believe or what to believe? On the one hand, you had the Apostle John, who was espousing the traditional church line. It's so funny because, I mean, the church has only been around for maybe 40, 50 years at that point. But there's the traditional church line of Jesus as the Messiah. But on the other hand, were these friends, these fellow church members who were now talking about having gained a special knowledge and having discovered new mysteries of God. They can't both be right. Who do you believe? Well, hang on to that because we'll come back to that after a brief detour. Because in introducing this whole issue, John opens a giant can of worms for many contemporary Christians today. And it sets our minds going off in many different directions, and we can't deal with the other things until we deal with these right up front. For John couches this whole discussion in the context of the return of Jesus. In fact, he begins with this ominous statement, children, it is the last hour. Now, let's be clear. John is not just saying this to intensify his argument. He believes it. John seems to honestly believe that the return of Jesus is imminent. That is, that it could happen at any moment. And in this, he's not alone, as the apostles Peter, Paul, and James make similar kinds of pronouncements in their writings. In fact, for John, Christ's impending return even serves as a motivation to be conscientious in our walk with Jesus. In verse 28, he writes, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. He sees the coming of Christ as a motive for righteous living. But how do we square John's last hour with the reality that that last hour has been about 2,000 years long at this point? Well, it all goes back to the Jewish notion of the day of the Lord. For centuries, the Jews had been anticipating the coming day of the Lord, when the Messiah, or the Anointed One, would come and establish his eternal kingdom here on earth. From their perspective, all of world history charged toward this coming event, like a herd of wild horses careening toward a cliff, running at full speed ahead until the day of the Lord. Now, John is a Jewish man who believes that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, that Messiah, the Anointed One who was going to bring the day of the Lord. And with the coming of Jesus, that day of the Lord was set into motion, though it's not yet been entirely consummated. The last hour was initiated by Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. But it will not be completed until his return, when he establishes his kingdom on this earth. History still goes on. But now it's as if this herd of wild horses has charged right up to the edge of the cliff, but has turned and precariously now runs alongside of the rim, right on the edge of this Grand Canyon, running along this precipice, awaiting the time of God's own choosing, when all of a sudden all will go across the line, over the edge, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who will reign forever and ever. A time that God graciously delays. According to 2 Peter 3:9, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But it seems that there are times in this history of ours that the canyon rim becomes more plainly into view, where the world sees just how precarious its situation is. Now, it would seem, is one of those times, as we all discover just how vulnerable we are to the end of days. That if this virus had been more serious, more stronger, or more deadly, how awful this all might be. But whenever these moments come, talk of the end times peeks out from behind the shadows, and it makes its way to the forefront, as it should. Because it's those moments when we recognize, when we realize how very close to the rim we are. Jesus made clear that there would be these reminders in the last days. But still, by historical standards, what we're experiencing today is pretty mild stuff compared to just the first half of the 20th century. Go back 100 years. In the first half, from about 1904 to maybe 1954, there were two world wars and two pandemics that took the lives of over 132 million people worldwide. And in the case of polio, this pandemic came back every summer. Every year it would come and then it would go away and it would come back. Every year as many as 15,000 Americans, mostly children, were paralyzed by polio for 50 years. Surely the rim of the cliff was in plain view in those days as well. It could well have been said, children, it is the last hour, as the birth pains of the hour were evident for all to see. But as bad as it was false labor. It was the early birth pains. Mark 13, 7 and 8, Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But the actual birth of the day of the Lord is known only to God. The actual moment is known only to the Father. For later in Mark 13, Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So for now, we are still in the last hour of history. We are in that last day, riding the wild horses of events along the rim of a deep canyon, anticipating that at God's prescribed time, the king will come and all will come crashing down. But this has been an ever-present prospect in the life of the church and even in the life of the Apostle John, way back when he wrote these letters. That's not to minimize it, it's to put it into context. In fact, if anything, one of the things that we should bear in mind as the church is that Jesus said, hey, it's not going to be when everybody is expecting it. He said, I'm coming like a thief in the night. It's when nobody's expecting it. It's in those times where everything is going hunky-dory, where you don't notice the rim of the canyon. That is when I'll come. This is an ever-present prospect and one that we should not forget as the church. That's what he meant by the last day. the last hour. But there's a second buzzword that John uses in verse 18 as well that can set Christian minds ablaze. So I want to address that one as well before we get into the actual what we're looking at. And that is the Antichrist. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. But he uses the term in ways that we would not expect. See, first of all, he uses it without the article. That is, he doesn't say the Antichrist is coming. He says just Antichrist. We're accustomed to this term speaking of an individual, not of a concept or a philosophy or a spirit. But here, no one individual is mentioned. In fact, John unexpectedly uses the term in the plural, declaring that there are antichrists among them even then. So it's not just, Antichrist isn't just the last day, it's all the way back to the beginning of the last day there were antichrists. But how can this be? I thought there was just one. Well, first of all, let's be clear that John does use the word antichrist to describe a man that he will later refer to as the beast in the book of Revelation, although he never uses the term antichrist in Revelation. Jesus and Paul also describe that antichrist, though they too use different terms in their descriptions. But here John is not using the term to describe just one man, but rather he's actually making a wordplay that will both encourage the church and identify the true nature of these false teachers. The wordplay centers around the Greek word Christ, which actually means the anointed one or anointed, just like Messiah. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Thus, Antichrist literally means to be anti-anointed. The anti-anointed ones, as well as meaning that they were in opposition to Jesus. What's ironic here is that these false teachers believed quite the opposite. They believed that they were both specifically anointed and that they were defenders of the true Christ. In true Gnostic fashion, they thought that they had special insight in what they called the mysteries of God. They believed that only spiritual things were of value, but things of the earth were not. Rather, earthly things were by nature evil. They were profane. They couldn't be used. They had no good quality. So these guys, they loved the idea of a spiritual Christ, but they couldn't accept a human component to it. Thus, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, could not be the Christ. In verse 22, John identifies this as being the core of their false teacher. He says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. To them, the Christ would have been a perfect spiritual being. Even the Son of God, they don't deny that notion, but by definition, the Christ cannot be human. So they totally reject the incarnation, that God has become human. This, John says, is what makes them Antichrist. Since the incarnation is the linchpin of what gives the Christ authority to save us. He mentions it again in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And in his second letter, in 2 John, verse 7, he writes, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So you see, what defines Antichrist is the one who denies the humanity of the Savior. If he can keep people thinking that Jesus is, or that Christ, the Savior, is this ethereal being and didn't have to be a human being, well, then you can deceive people into thinking that they don't need their bodies, they don't need to sacrifice this life to Jesus, to give it to him, so that he might redeem us and redeem this world, this life, this body. So while there will be a single powerful Antichrist in the last days, to John, anyone who denies that God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and saved us from by his physical death and resurrection, that is the Antichrist. Okay. So those are the two hot button things. With those two issues explained, let's get back to the main question of the text now. How can the Christian discern the truth in the face of multiple versions of it? In this case, they have leaders and friends on both sides of the issue. The Apostle John is on one side, who certainly has a special relationship with the man, Jesus of Nazareth. But the church friends and leaders on the other side, they probably respected John, but they claimed to have special knowledge about the mysteries of God. A knowledge that made better sense in Greek culture and was all the rage in the Greek-speaking world. Because it combined the spiritual-physical dualism of Plato, you know, where the spirit is good and the flesh is evil. It combined that with the morality and community of Christianity, bringing them together to create a hybrid, what we would call today a cult, that twisted the gospel and made it something that it was not. So how was the church supposed to know what was true? Well, John's response to that challenge is amazing, both in what he doesn't say as well as in what he says. First of all, John does not stand on his apostolic authority. Doesn't that seem strange? He does not say to the churches that they should believe him rather than those antichrists on the basis of the fact that he walked with Jesus, that he was an apostle. Now, the reason for this is because all these guys were claiming to have special knowledge as well. They were claiming to be walking with God in a special way. And their knowledge called into question the legitimacy of Jesus as the Christ. So an argument based on authority, that authority that comes from "I walked with Jesus," in the face of someone who says, "Yeah, but Jesus isn't the Christ," well, it loses authority. It just compounds the quandary in which the church finds itself. It doesn't help. Instead, John gives the church tools. In fact, he gives them two constants, or points of reference, upon which they can navigate to the truth themselves. And this is why it's so important for us as well. As with ancient mariners, who were able to identify their true position on open seas by two constants. They had the North Star and they had the horizon. And with those two constants, they were able to figure out where they were and which way to go. And so John, too, believed that the church could discern the truth by relying on two constant points of reference that God had given to them. The first of these is that these antichrists have nothing on the church when it comes to special knowledge. Look at verse 20 in 1 John 2. "But you all have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it." See, here John completes that wordplay. You remember I mentioned that he was doing a wordplay with antichrists? Well, here he's completing the wordplay, and he makes an astonishing point in the process. Because while these guys claim to have so-called special knowledge, they are actually antichrists. They are anti-anointed. But these Christians that John is writing to actually do possess special knowledge of God, because God himself has anointed them. And in chapter 4, John specifies just what God anointed them with. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." God anointed his church with his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. And we know it is the Spirit because he affirms that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 4, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." This is the Holy Spirit. The defining principle of the Holy Spirit is that it proclaims Christ, Jesus, as the Christ. John assures his readers that by the presence of the Spirit of God in them, they possess knowledge. Remember that the thing that these antichrists were leaning on was this idea that they had special revelation, that they had special insight into the mysteries of God, and that they had to teach these things to the church. John says, no. Because the Spirit of God is in them, he is their teacher. Not those antichrists, not even John himself. It is the Spirit of God who instructs us. Verse 26, he says, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything." John is telling these believers that they don't need no stinking special knowledge. Not when they have the Spirit of the living God abiding in them, guiding them into all truth. For isn't this what Jesus said the Spirit was going to be about? In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And more than that, the Spirit will also reveal those things that Jesus could not yet teach. Go to chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." See, John is leaning heavily on what Jesus said about the Spirit here. He declares that God has given his church two points of reference, two constants by which they can discern the truth. And the first of these is the indwelling of his Spirit. He's encouraging these believers to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God when considering all of these contradictory truths. For the Spirit of truth will lead them into all truth if they abide in him. But John knows that you can't find your way with a single reference point. A second constant is needed in order to triangulate one's true position. He reveals what that second constant is in verse 24. He says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." John doesn't just tell the church to rely on the Spirit's leading. That's not the only thing he says. There can be danger in that, especially if we're not paying close attention to what the Spirit is saying. If we're not abiding in the Spirit, we can begin to tell ourselves or have other people telling us, "Oh, this is what the Spirit means by that." But rather, he calls on them to a second point of contact, a second constant. He calls them to allow what they heard from the beginning to guide them in their walk with the Spirit. John is reminding the church that the foundation of what the Spirit teaches us is already found in the teaching of Jesus. That is what they would have learned at first. This is what these churches would have learned from the beginning. The teachings of Jesus as presented in the Gospels, and in their case, particularly at this point, in the Gospel of John. For while the Spirit will lead us into all truth, it is Jesus who is all truth. And so he will always lead us to Jesus. Remember what we just read. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak. That means that he is speaking on the authority of Jesus. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In other words, the Spirit of Jesus will never contradict the teachings of Jesus. Let's be really clear on that. The Spirit of Jesus will never contradict the teachings of Jesus. He might build on them, but he will never overrule them. Thus, in the context of the present argument with the Antichrist, they cannot claim that the Spirit of God is leading them. And the reason for that is this. The Spirit of God would never deny the incarnation. It's something that Jesus was. It's something that Jesus taught. And therefore, the Spirit of God would not deny it. This is how the church is able to discern truth from error. Because we don't have just one constant to work from. We have two. And if we take the Word of God, what the Word of God tells us, and line it up with what the Spirit of God is saying to us, well, then we can triangulate what is true by using these two fixed points of reference. The leading of the Spirit who abides in us, and the foundation of the Word that also abides in us. So using these two sources, John is confident that his churches will be able to discern the false teaching of the Antichrist. And will be able to continue to walk in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is so confident, in fact, he even says, you don't even need teachers if you abide by these two constants. Now, that's not to say that the church isn't gifted with teachers and that God wants to use teachers and so on. John was a teacher. But what he's saying is that you are not wholly dependent on teachers. You have the source, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and you can put those two things together and align them to discover truth. Trusting both the word about Christ that they heard from the beginning, the words of Christ that they memorized from the beginning, and the Spirit of Jesus who reminds them of Jesus' teaching, who guides them in his ways, who teaches them that which is his and consistently brings them back to his previous teachings. This approach can also assist us, folks. This approach can assist us as well as we seek to discern truth from falsehood or error, especially when it comes to Christ's church and our response to the world around us. So, for example, how do we respond to some of the teachings or opinions that we've been hearing coming out of the church lately in response to the current crisis? How do we respond? I've heard so many things. I've heard about our rights. I've heard about nefarious actors. I've heard about not forsaking the assembly. I've heard about submitting to governmental authorities. I've heard many, many different things that have been brought out by the church. And oftentimes I've heard these things from perspectives that really don't allow for navigation or negotiation. I literally heard one guy say, so if your pastors aren't preaching this, then get out of that church. Because what I'm saying is the truth thing. How might John's two points of reference help us in discerning what is best and true? Well, the first constant is that of Jesus' teaching. Okay, so what does he say about a Christian's rights and values? Does he say anything? Are we to fight for them, or at times are we to release them? What does he say? What does he say about responding to people who have selfish intent? or have deceptive means? Are we to actively oppose them? Are we to seek to expose them? Is that what he did when given the opportunity? What kind of example did he set? Does Jesus say anything about gathering together as his followers, with his followers in worship? What example does he set when with his disciples as they go to temple, as they attend synagogue, those kinds of things? Does Jesus have anything to, what about other New Testament examples, teachings, and so on? Does Jesus say anything about submission to authority? Government authorities specifically. Did he set any kind of example? Did he teach about it? For example, what does he mean when he says to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." What they had heard from the beginning, the words of Christ, how do those apply? Those are the things we heard from the beginning as well. As we go back to the Gospels, as we go back to the Scriptures, what do they tell us in terms of specifically, are there things about that we're hearing about these days? What was Jesus' response? That's one of the two points of reference that John's churches had available to them. The second was the indwelling Spirit of Jesus guiding them. Of course, that begs the question, how do we hear and discern the Spirit in our lives? What is necessary for us to know that this is the Spirit of God? Well, John frequently uses the word abide and abiding. In fact, if you go through this letter and just look for those words, they are all over the place. In verse 27, he says that the anointing or the Spirit abides in you. In verse 28, he commands the church to make sure that they abide in the anointing or in the Spirit. The implication of all of this is that if we're going to hear the voice of the Spirit in our lives, teaching us, guiding us, reminding us, and so on, then we need to abide in Him. As branches abide on the vine, according to Jesus' picture, this requires a heart of submission to Him, an active seeking of His leading as we search the Scriptures. It requires spending time in silence with Him and in prayer before Him in order to hear and understand His voice. The first voice we hear in our mind is oftentimes not His. And it results, and this is how you say, well, how do I know if I'm making any progress? Well, here's how we know. There is fruit to the Spirit's presence in our lives. This fruit is made manifest in our lives. We call it the fruit of the Spirit, acting out of love, finding His joy as our strength, living at peace no matter what's happening around us, exhibiting patience with people and circumstances, having kindness aroused within us, even when we're faced with irritants. And on it goes, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things that well up within us. If we are abiding in the Spirit, these things will begin to become a part of who we are. It is the evidence of the Spirit's presence and power in our lives. We know we are abiding in Him. What we'll find is that the Spirit will not contradict the teachings of Jesus nor His own character. Keep this in mind as we examine what is true. Thus, if we feel led to be unkind or hateful or impatient or insolent, then chances are that that's not the Spirit, that that's not really the Spirit of God leading us. For those words never describe Jesus, and they are inconsistent with the character of the Holy Spirit Himself. We know this because they are inconsistent with the fruit of the Spirit in our life. After all, how can the fruit of His presence be one thing, but His teaching and leading be the exact opposite? It doesn't make any sense. Yes, we say, but if all of this is true, then that doesn't leave us much room or many opportunities to be haughty or rude or demanding or condemning or contemptuous or vilifying or anything like that. All those things that make us feel so good sometimes. Today, these are words that describe our culture and the interactions of our society. But if everything we have said today is true, then these words should never describe Christ's church. I don't know about you, but I find myself in need of repentance every day for the attitudes of my heart and occasionally the words of my mouth. For they often don't reflect the heart of my Savior, the teachings of Jesus, or the Spirit that lives within me. But you see, along with that repentance comes a calling. It's a calling to abide. To abide in Christ, to become more like Jesus by spending more time immersed in the Spirit of Jesus and awash in the gift of His Word. That we begin to look like Him and sound like Him. Let's use these two constant points of reference as we examine what is true around us and as we examine what is true within us. That we might become truly like Jesus and live in this world as He did, for His glory, for His praise, because we are in the last days. We are in the last hour. We don't know when everything runs off that cliff. We look forward to it, when the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And yet we are responsible, while we are here, to proclaim His love, His grace, His mercy, His truth to anyone who will hear it until He comes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to You today and we're grateful. We thank You that You sent Your Son. We thank You that You've given Your Spirit. We thank You that You have granted us these two constants by which we can discover what is true, by which we can become what is true, truly Christ. You have anointed us. Oh God, You have anointed every person in this room, anyone who's given their life to Christ, watching today. Your Word says that You have given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, give us courage to walk in the fullness of those gifts. To take firm hold of these constants and to use them vigorously as we discover the truth of the world around us as well as the truth of what's going on inside of us. And may You be glorified, for that is our deepest desire and joy. We thank You for all of this in Christ's holy name.